Our scripture lesson for this morning is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. Time-wise, this passage happens just following the feeding of the 4,000 and the Pharisees demanding that Jesus show them a sign that he is indeed the Son of God. Mark 8, beginning with verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. By the way, the disciples and Jesus are in the boat. They're going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said, "Be careful," he warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And they discussed with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were open, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." This is the word of the Lord. Think of your school days. Think of your homeroom teacher or another teacher. What was your worst subject, the one you always dreaded, the one you longed to give up forever? Now try, if the memory isn't too painful, try to remember what it was like sitting at a desk with a teacher over your desk looking at you and saying for the 20th or the 30th time, "You're not getting what I want you to get." Teachers have a particular type of sorrowful look when they have said something as clearly as they can over and over again, and the pupil still doesn't get it. Now, my wife, Betty, was a teacher for 35 years. And trust me, I know what it is to be a deserving recipient of such a sorrowful, withering look. Gwen, do you have a teacher's voice? Yeah. Teachers have a teacher's voice. I've seen Betty stop teenagers on the street that she doesn't even know with that teacher's voice. Yeah, just like that. It gets me all the time as well. I think that, again, Jesus had that look on his face when he was talking to the disciples. One of the key issues throughout Mark's gospel is that the disciples just don't get it. They don't see what Jesus is trying to show them. No matter how many times Jesus tries to teach them something of the coming kingdom of God, the disciples just seem to shut down, and it appears to be driving Jesus nuts. In this passage alone, Jesus presses the disciples in a fusillade of 7 questions, combining pleading with censure. Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Can you not see? Can you not hear? Don't you remember? Do you still not understand? All the way through Mark's gospel, Jesus is trying to teach his followers what he is about, and they aren't getting it. They don't see it any more than the blind man could see before Jesus healed him. And it is vital in this particular moment that the disciples realize what he's doing and why, because the time will shortly come when they will have to go to Jerusalem with a mission not of feeding any hungry people, but of challenging the heart of the religious and Roman Empire. The disciples will only be able and willing to come with him if they realize It isn't just that he isn't just another healer. He isn't just another ordinary prophet. That he isn't just a run-of-the-mill Messiah, but that he is something more, something that puts the Pharisees and even royal Herod at least a distant second. There are two major themes in Mark's gospel. The first is the growing awareness of the disciples that Jesus is more than just an average run-of-the-bear kind of minister, kind of rabbi. And the second major theme in the Gospel of Mark is that it is a training manual for disciples. It teaches us how to be followers of Jesus, not just worshipers of Jesus on a Sunday morning, but the more difficult and certainly more fruitful path of following Jesus, of allowing God's Spirit to transform our lives. Trust me, Jesus is about the business of transforming not only people, but the whole universe. Paul writes in Ephesians, all things one day will be gathered up in him, reconciled to God. Everything will center on Jesus. It's difficult work, this following Jesus. It means putting him first in your life, obeying him and seeking to be like him in all things. In the early church, faith means far more than agreeing to principles and theological doctrine. At its heart, faith means allegiance and obedience to Jesus. Not allegiance and obedience to the church or to preachers, but to Jesus. So having faith in Jesus means obeying him. There are thousands of old historic churches across our land who have become so preoccupied fighting about church music and liturgy and now politics, wrestling with a continuous onslaught of denominational issues. They are so preoccupied with church stuff that they have completely missed the fact that Jesus has left the building and he's on the move. I'm preaching at 5 different churches this summer. It's always interesting, and most of these are Presbyterian churches, so they don't talk a lot about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. The sovereign God business they got down, but they're not sure about Jesus. And so whenever I preach about Jesus, I get these disconcerting looks back like, what are you talking about? Not from everybody in the pew, but just about. They got religion. The question is, have they followed Jesus? Which is the key component of what it means to be a Christian. They've heard the words, follow me, but they just don't get it. Now, in today's passage, Jesus is warning his disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. The fact that the Pharisees and Herod are agreeing on anything is a wonder in and of itself. So what do they agree on? The Pharisees and King Herod were united in their opposition to Jesus. That was their commonality. That was their yeast. You know about yeast. You put yeast in the flour and everything. But the yeast transforms everything. It's just a little bit, but it transforms the whole loaf of bread. And the yeast of the Pharisees and King Herod was disobedience, was unbelief, was being an adversary against Jesus. This happens in the church as well. Sometimes being so close to Jesus in the life of the church, when the church life becomes part of a rhythm of our lives, often what will happen is that we will forget about Jesus and just kind of do church stuff. I've done church stuff for 35 years, so I understand. But I also know that much of what we do in church stuff really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Jesus. It has a lot to do with potlucks. It has a lot to do with this. And all those things are wonderful. But those things, when you're close to the Master but not yet following him, often it means we are inoculated against the real thing. The real thing is following him. Proximity sometimes can move us away from God by hardening our hearts. Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see the big picture, but instead of getting that, his disciples start a long and boring conversation about whether or not they will have enough bread to make lunch. We just fed 4,000 people. Where did all the food go? The disciples remind me of the hobbits in The Lord of the Rings. If you've seen that or read the books, you know that much of the... Give a hobbit 5 seconds of peace and he will immediately start lunch. Even if the bad guys are coming down the path. The whole world was revolving around their next meal. Now, this is the second boat trip across the Sea of Galilee recorded in Mark's Gospel, and so we are hardly surprised when the disciples' puny response prompts Jesus to explode at them. For on the first trip, a huge storm came up when Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and the disciples wake him up and say, "Don't you care about us, Lord?" And Jesus quickly calms the storm, and then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Remember, these people have been living with Jesus night and day for almost 3 years. And here in our passage, "Why do you discuss that you have no bread? Are your hearts hardened? Have you reduced following me to the next church potluck?" Trust me, that's a shot from Jesus. He's not pulling any punches here with his disciples. He quotes Ezekiel and he says, "They have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear." Time is of the essence here for Jesus. The kingdom of God is breaking through, and Jesus only has so much time to get his troops prepared for what is coming. This boat trip is right at the peak of their teaching, and after this, the disciples will be sent out to do their jobs. The kingdom of God is breaking through. And he knows that it's only a matter of days and he will be killed. Just around the corner, he knows that death is coming for him at breakneck speed. No wonder he's impatient. No wonder he's frustrated. No wonder he's yelling at his disciples. Time is almost up. Anyone here ever been whitewatering, canoeing, or rafting? It's exciting, isn't it? I've observed it many times from the shore. When you watch it, it looks exciting and dangerous. But when you actually do it, so I've been told, one of the most exciting moments comes just before the furious action begins. One moment you can, if you choose, you can paddle to the side of the river and get out. The next millisecond, you know it's too late. You're going down the rapids whether you want to or not. What Mark is describing here is a moment like that. It's the moment when Jesus realizes that he is going down the rapids starting right now and there's no turning back, either for him or for his disciples. He is anxious that his so-called disciples should understand what is happening. They don't realize how close they are to jumping ship and unwittingly joining the enemy. But they're like a good teacher, Jesus won't give them the answers that he asked directly. There's no point in the mathematics teacher simply telling the student the right answers to the problem. They have to be able to work it out for themselves. And Jesus is pointing to the evidence. Why can't they draw the conclusion? Why can't they see? What we learn is, as we travel along with Jesus in Mark's gospel, is that seeing is the key spiritual discipline that he's going for here. Standing before them is the Son of God, and they don't see who he really is. Nor do they see who they really are in the eyes of God. Mark's gospel is a reminder that awareness of God's kingdom does not come easily or naturally. Even with all kinds of signs and wonders, the majority of people weren't impressed. I know of people who have been active in their church for decades but haven't a clue about the life-changing power of the kingdom of God. Not a clue. One of the reasons is that we preachers haven't talked enough about it. Clearly, therefore, when Mark's story calls people to see, the type of sight that he intends is not a physical kind of seeing. Is more than our habitual seeing that we use when we go to work or school or wherever. Our everyday seeing is inadequate for comprehending the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It is a deeper level of seeing. Back in chapter 4, Jesus is struggling to get the disciples to see what he is about. And in the Greek, he says to them, "See what you hear. See what you hear." Doesn't make sense until you realize Jesus is saying, I've taught you. You've heard. You've listened to all these things. Now it's time for you to see it. See it in your life. See what I'm telling you. It's the kind of sight possessed by an old rabbi who had become so blind that he could neither read nor see the faces of those who visited him. A faith healer came by one day and said, you know, Rabbi, I can fix that blindness. All you have to do is let me do it. But the rabbi said, there will be no need for that. I can see everything that I need to see. The rabbi's story is similar to the Subaru commercial. Have you ever seen that one? It's going around right now. A young couple goes into the what looks like a park, a national park, and they want to know how to get from here to a certain spot in the park. And the guy has the maps out and everything else. He says, I can't show you. It's not on the map. And then a guy behind them stands up and says, I can show you. And he's blind. And he leads him to the spot. At times like this, when I wonder why disciples can't see, and I often am one of those disciples, I think about the centurion who was standing guard over Jesus. Following details about Jesus' loud cry and his last breath and the temple curtains being torn in two, top to bottom, Mark writes, but when the centurion saw Jesus breathing his last, he said, truly this man was God's son. He perceives Jesus' special connection with God. The poets write that Jesus was so full of God that in reality he was God. Even at the moment when God seemed most absent from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was even in that moment that the centurion saw Jesus and said, certainly, indeed, this is the Son of God. I mean, no one else seemed to have a clue what was going on at that point. When we understand there is something more than physical sight involved, we are beginning to understand the call to see that Mark's narrative brings forth. We might call this sight recognition or discernment or insight. The great mystics speak of awareness or of being awake. Sometimes we refer to the eyes of our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, and so on. It's the kind of sight we mean when we exclaim, I get it. I see it. This kind of awareness also tells us that what we see with our physical eyes is not always true or real. Who encounters ugly ducklings and immediately says, well, there go a bunch of swans? We do not usually look for heroes among the sheep herders on the hillside like King David. And who saw in this loser from Galilee flashes of the kingdom of God? Very few, if any. In one of the Elijah stories, this is not from the Bible, but one of the Elijah stories of Jewish tradition, Elijah dressed in the rags of a beggar. And he knocked on the door of a home that was having a wedding, and the host, the father of the bride, opened the door, saw Elijah standing there in rags, and he slammed the door. Then Elijah changed his clothes. He dresses in the fine garb of a gentleman. And he goes knocking on the door. The guy says, please come in. So he entered the house and went over to the table where all the food was. And he stuffed food into his vest and his shirt and poured wine all over his clothes. And when the host came running over, demanding an explanation, Elijah said, When I, Elijah, came into this house in the rags of a beggar, I was refused entry. When I, the same Elijah, came to your house in the clothes of a gentleman, I was admitted. I could only conclude that you invited my clothes to the feast, so I have proceeded to feed them. To judge Elijah by his clothes, what he appeared to be was not to see Elijah at all. We Americans should listen well to these kinds of stories about how we limit seeing to the kind of clothes a person has. Consider, for example, how the emphasis on appearance is especially damaging for American adolescent girls. They learn that beauty is the defining characteristics for American women, and so they obsess about clothes and makeup and hair, but mostly about their weight. On any given day in America, half of our teenage girls are dieting. One in five has an eating disorder. One therapist comments, in all the years I've been a therapist, I've yet to meet one girl who likes her body. We need to tell them how God sees them and that God refers to them as his beloved. When the eyes of Jesus look at you, there's no shaming. There's no darkness. There is just love. We need to tell our children about that love. Not everything we see is true. In Mark 13:5, Jesus warns his followers to see and not be deceived by those claiming to be the Christ or saying that wars and earthquakes or famines are signs of that the end is near. Later in chapter 13, Jesus cautions disciples against the false messiahs and false prophets who will even do signs and wonders in order to deceive them. You can't even trust the signs and wonders. Jesus said, but see, I have told you all things to you beforehand. The episode immediately precedes the apocalyptic discourse in chapter 13 is the story about the widow and the two mites. Most of us read about that in Sunday school. The episode is set up by Jesus' warning just prior to it. He said, see the scribes who love to wear religious clothing and sit in the best seats so that they appear very pious. All the while, however, they are making long prayers only for pretense. And they devour, he said, widows' houses, either because they are embezzling from the widows' estates or over which they have been made trustee, or because of the general injustice of the temple economic system of which they are a part. These are hardly the actions of genuinely pious people. Indeed, all the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem are set up by his cursing of the temple. Jesus is telling them that the temple is not what it seems. It is not what it appears. It is not God's house. It is somebody else's house. Mark reveals Jesus' reason for cursing the temple by framing it with the odd story of the cursing of the fig tree. And Jesus said, look at the fig tree. It looks healthy, doesn't it? Its leaves are bright and green, but it is dying. There's no fruit. Things are not what they seem. Likewise, the temple looks beautiful on the outside, but note what is happening inside. There are buyers and sellers and money changers, people selling doves and so on. Scholars using the social science methods of study believe these merchants and money changers were the street-level representatives of Palestine's wealth redistribution economy. It's a mouthful. In this kind of economic system, goods and services are gathered in a central storehouse. The public relations people say the goods will be redistributed to those in need. In reality, the leaders make sure that the redistribution is about them and not about somebody else. They'll get the money. Thus, in Palestine, the Jerusalem temple was the central storehouse for an excessive burden of tributes and taxes and tithes and other debts that were controlled by the religious leaders in collaboration with Rome. The system was so unjust that it took the widow's last two coins. Peasants were sometimes forced to sell their lands and even their family members into debt slavery to pay the temple taxes. When I shared this story with Betty, she said, I'd love it sometime. You come home and I say, oh, by the way, I've sold you into the debtor's prison. What do you think of that? The temple may have looked like a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, a temple is wherever God is. It may have looked like a house of prayer for all nations, but do not be deceived, Mark says. It has become a den of thieves. Jesus has left the building. No wonder Jesus chases the money changers out of the temple. They are not always what they seem, he is telling us. I wonder if the recent tax cuts to the wealthy and corporations would stand up to Jesus' penetrating stare. I wonder what he would see. Deception is the mark of evil in Scripture. In John's revelation, he wrote of the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the one who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He's the father of lies. But he disguises himself as an angel of light. He is a liar. He's a con man. A kind of logic exists in this portrayal of evil in by Mark and others, were someone to stand on the street corner and wave their hand and say, come on, follow me. What I'm doing is evil. Nobody would go. Were the PR people to promote an activity or program as an accomplishing some kind of evil, almost no one would show up. And yet many of us perceive in our lives all around us that evil abounds. How else could evil abound except that it deceives people into not recognizing it for what it is? Therefore, with great passion and good reason, Mark's story calls readers again and again to see things with the eyes of God. Neither people nor institutions nor circumstances may be as they actually appear, as they appear. Other stories teach us something further about seeing, something similar and yet different. What we do not see with our physical eyes may be the truth that is right in front of us. Once upon a time, for example, there was a monk who rode on an ox into town and came to a group of people. And the people asked him, "What are you looking for, rabbi or monk?" And he said, "I'm looking for an ox." And they all laughed. And he rode his ox to the next group of people, and they asked him, "What are you looking for, monk?" And he said, "I'm looking for an ox." And they all laughed. He rode his ox to a third group of people, and they asked him, "What are you looking for, monk?" And he said, "I'm looking for an ox." And they said, "This is ridiculous. You are a man riding on an ox looking for an ox." And the monk said, "So it is with you looking for God. He's right in front of you, and you don't see him." Again, seeing is the key discipline for the spiritual journey. As we gather around the Lord's table every month, we are reminded that bread is really more than bread, and wine is really more than wine. When we hear God's word proclaim, it is more than just words. When two or more are gathered in his name, he shows up. Finally, I want to mention a story that the word see, in which the word see never appears, but which I think shows us much about insightfulness. In Mark 14, 3-9, a woman anoints Jesus' head, a ritual act performed on priests and kings and messiahs. She consecrates him with the oil. But she also pours oil onto him in preparation for his burial. Her act suggests she sees both the summons and anointing by God for a special task in the world and also that he will die because of it. At this point in Mark's story, she is the only character to see clearly that both of these realities are true at the same time. In this second group of stories, Mark indicates that insightful people see what is not apparent to most people. They see that a call from God and suffering because of that call may necessarily fit together. They see that God is present even in moments when God seems most distant. They see where and how and when God is at work in the world, even when surface appearances could suggest that God is not at work at all. These seers may look like fools to most people, but they are the ones who have developed the capacity for seeing the unseen as the key discipline for the spiritual journey. I do not have the gift of discernment. In most churches, one or two people with a gift of discernment is enough. I don't have it. I could be standing and talking to Charlie Manson, either alive or dead, and I'd say, "Hey, Charlie, how you doing? You're looking pretty good." I wouldn't see the monster that he was. So every church needs that discerner. And at Ashland for 20 years, I had a couple of people. And whenever I was wrestling with a difficult thing, I would go ask them. I said, "Are these people of the Spirit or not? What do you think about this?" Well, the insightfulness of seeing God in everything is like discernment, but it's on steroids. And we're all called to this kind of seeing. In a way, you recognize this whenever you gather in worship and you look around the room and you see your church family. And in that, you are seeing more than just a group of individuals. But even that is minute compared to seeing with the eyes of God. Jesus was awfully tough on his disciples. He's tough on us because as we read Mark, we're looking at ourselves. But I also want you to understand that Jesus is tough on them so that they will be prepared for the kingdom of God, for sharing the good news. At the end of the story here, we read that the disciples and Jesus came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the only place in the whole of the New Testament where it takes more than two tries, more than one try for Jesus to heal someone. And it's not because of all of a sudden Jesus had diminished capacity. It's simply to prove a point. It's an illustration of what he's doing with the disciples. Mark places his story immediately following the story of in the boat where Jesus explodes at his disciples. In this healing story, we'll learn how to see in stages. Over time, God will open our eyes in a new and different way. It is wonderful when you experience that. If you're out of practice, I urge you to look at a little child. Look in their eyes, and you'll see the eyes of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this warm day. We thank you that we are comfortable in here. Lord, help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Help us to follow you wherever you go. Help us to not be ashamed to follow the Master. And in his name we pray. Amen. Finally, this morning, we'll stand and be singing, Be Thou My Vision. If any of you would like to encounter this wonderful vision of God, I invite you to come forward during this hymn, and we'll pray together, and we'll invite you into this new level of seeing. If you need to become a Christian or have questions about becoming a Christian, we invite you to come forward as well as we all stand and sing hymn number 562, Be Thou My Vision.